I want to wish everybody a happy fall. The first day of fall was on Friday, and I teach at Laguna Presbyterian Preschool, and we've been talking all about the seasons there. Clark and Annie Broger's little girl, Solace, is in our class, and we've been talking about how we know that it's fall, and sometimes it's hard to see the changes where we live in nature because we don't live back east where you get to see these beautiful hills that are on fire with the color of the leaves changing, but we can tell in other ways. We have shorter days and cooler nights, and some of our leaves on our trees change colors. But in our household, it's also football season. Football's on TV a lot. We're big Packers fans at our house. My husband has loved the Packers ever since he was four. He used to live back east, and we've carried that tradition. Also, it's water polo season. My son plays at the high school, and it's their official season, but it's not a true season because it never ends. Water polo is just year-round, and they had a really big tournament this weekend, and yesterday he scored a goal from half tank, a skip shot that went in. It was very impressive, so I was a little bragging on my son there. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 today, we're going to see that God has ordained the different seasons of our lives, and he's a fixed and appointed time for everything, and he also has fit everything together beautifully in its time. But before we read, I would like to say a prayer before we get into his word. Lord, you are beautiful, and you have made everything beautiful in its time. You do great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. You are in control of the times and the seasons of our lives, and you have plans for us, for a hope and for a future. Help us to trust you, Lord, in each season of our life and to surrender our wills to you. Would you help us to actively listen today to what you want to teach each of us? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we read chapter 3 or get into the verses there, I wanted to do a little review. Ecclesiastes is a Hebrew title that means someone that speaks in an assembly, a preacher or a teacher. And some have said that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes, and others have put forth the point of view that it's Solomon is a character type of a person who has searched for all these things in life, and that he's representative of what the preacher is talking about. In Ecclesiastes 1, Jeff showed us that Solomon was searching and observing the cycles of life, and he found that all was meaningless or vanity and chasing after the wind. And he challenged us to be contemplative and to wrestle with the fact that a lot of times we feel like life is meaningless. And what is it that gives us purpose in our life, and why do we feel like things are meaningless? And so I think that that's a good thing, and I like that our church doesn't shy away from looking at difficult passages to try to find meaning in them. In Isaiah 1:18, the verse says, "Come and let us reason together," says the Lord. And in Proverbs 8, verse 17, it says, "Those who diligently seek me will find me." And in Job, the story of Job, he also was really wrestling when he saw that there were wicked people that prospered and that they were righteous people that suffered. And he wrestled with this with God. And in chapters 38 through 41, God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And Job finds contentment in knowing that he has fellowship with God. And so I think that in your wrestling, that I would encourage you to read Job's chapters 38 through 41 just to get that sense of awe of God. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Steve Krantz showed us how Solomon searched for meaning in life through all kinds of different avenues. He didn't refuse anything that his heart desired or anything that his eye saw that he wanted. He tried to find fulfillment in life through achievements, through pleasures, through scientific experiments, through possessions, wealth, fame. And he came to the same conclusion. He said, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." And each time somebody has said that from the pulpit up here, I feel like my heart is just shriveling up, and I want to say, no, it's not all meaningless. But Steve pointed out last week that it's meaningless unless God, or apart from God, or without God, life is meaningless. But it's the God in everything that gives us the meaning. ultimately at the end of chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2:24, Solomon says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." And that his conclusion comes up 6 times in the chapter of Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're going to look at, and we're going to touch on it again later today. But I would like it if we could read together, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. You guys will read aloud with me. "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a season for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." I'm so glad that Billy picked that song to sing to every season, because I've been singing it for weeks while I've been getting ready for this, and now I know that you guys are all singing it with me too. But I wanted to point out in the song that the chorus says, "To every season, turn, turn, turn. There is a reason, turn, turn, turn." And I think that when the birds were putting that song together, they're showing the repetitiveness of cycles, of seasons, how they happen one after another, and they're cyclical. And we have winter, spring, summer, and fall, and they happen one after the other, and different things are occurring in different seasons of our life. And I was thinking when I was getting ready for this about when my husband and I were first married. We were part of a young married couple's Bible study group. We would get together and have a Bible study, and then at the end we would share prayer requests and pray for one another. And I have a friend named Paula who would invariably say every week when somebody would share their prayer request, "Oh, you're just in a season, and you're just in a season, it will pass." And after we'd leave the Bible study, my husband and I would roll our eyes and kind of mutter to ourselves that it was almost like a taunt, saying that you were just in a season. It used to make me frustrated, and I think that it was frustrating because I was fighting whatever season I was in. I really had this perspective that once I got through whatever season that was, things would be better, I would be happy, and I would be content for the rest of my life. And I've learned since then that I need to really be present in each season that I'm in, and that there's one season that follows another, and that I can be happy in those seasons. It's not trying to get through it to something else, but that I need to learn to just settle myself and kind of embrace each season. Different things are going on in different seasons of our life. In the winter, it can be a time of hibernation, a sabbatical, reevaluation, recuperation. In the winter, you might look at a tree and think that the tree is dead, but it's just dormant, it's sleeping. There's a lot of activity that's actually going on in that tree. There's little buds at the ends of the branches that are getting ready to produce new life. There's squirrels that are nesting in there, food that's been stored in there, bugs that are hibernating under the bark. So there's a lot going on in a winter season, even though it seems to be lifeless. In the spring, it's a time to plan, to plant seeds and to make preparations. It can be a time of marriage or a new family or a new job or a new position, something new that's taking place. And in the summer, it's a time to tend to the seeds that you've planted. You need to pull the weeds in your garden and water the seeds and add some fertilizer to the soil. And we all know that fertilizer is made out of manure. And sometimes we need to sit in the manure sometimes in order to produce the flowers and the fruit that we want to see, that growth that we want to see. We also need to watch over our gardens and make sure that we're getting rid of pests and crows and animals that would like to come and destroy it. And in the fall, we have a time of harvest, a time to reap what's been sown and to gather and collect the fruit, and to gather and store the things that we've learned from the last season, hold on to them, meditate, get ready to use them in a new season. Also, the fields are plowed from the things that have been uprooted. It's time of turning the fields over. Sometimes we need to have the soil in our heart plowed. While we look more at this chapter today, I want you to think about what season your soul is in right now. What does the garden of your heart look like? Our lives might have different parts of our lives in different seasons. I'm going to pray with us, and we'll just take a moment to think about where we're at and what God might be doing. After I pray, we'll just take a moment to reflect. Dear Lord, by your Spirit, would you please reveal the seasons that we may be in the different parts of our lives? Would you show us where you're working and what it is that you want to do in and through this season? Let us take a moment now. Lord, help us to accept this time in our life as divinely appointed by you. Help us to embrace it and to apply ourselves to what you're doing and to surrender our wills to you. We know that you have a perfect time and a perfect plan. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've learned in this past decade, it's been one of my most difficult seasons in my life. From my husband and I, we've experienced a lot of difficulty. We've experienced being out of work on three different occasions, starting new jobs, which is stressful, moving twice, losing our home, financial struggles, different health issues, and it's been difficult, but God has taught us a lot of things in this season, and He's just also shown us a love that I don't know that we would have experienced apart from it. I really thought in my mind before I came into this season that God was my number one priority and that I loved God with all my heart. But I don't think that I really knew it until I experienced having to cling to Him and love Him in a way that I couldn't any other way. But I've learned that there's three steps, I think, in being able to get the most out of each season. And the first step is to accept the season. It can be good or bad. Sometimes when we have a good season, we don't fully embrace it or accept it because we think that something bad is going to be coming. Have you ever felt like that? All of a sudden you realize you're in the middle of a really happy moment and something in the back of your head makes you feel like, oh no, something bad's going to happen because this can't last. So we want to accept the good seasons that we're in and really be present in them and enjoy them, enjoy the people that are in our lives that God's blessed us with, enjoy whatever activity is that we're doing. But we also want to accept the seasons that He gives us that are not pleasant, that are not easy. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, it says, "There is an appointed time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." And this scripture was really, really comforting to me in the times that I went through that were hard. We don't get to know the appointed times of our lives, but we do know that God is the one that appoints them. And I found a great comfort in that. I really wanted to know the first time when my husband was out of work exactly when he was going to get a job. I thought, well, if I know when he's going to get a job, I can just persevere through that amount of time. I can endure it if I know when the end is going to come. But I didn't get to know when the end was going to come. But I did find this scripture, and I really did feel like, okay, there is an appointed time. I don't know what it is, but there is an appointed time, and God's in control of that. In Acts 1, verse 7, it says that it's not for us to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. And in 2 Peter 5, verse 8, it says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So we might feel like something is taking such a long time, and God is not bound by our time. He's outside the limits of time, and we just need to know that and to look to Him and know that we can't think that it's such a long time of waiting. We just put ourselves to trusting him and not leaning on our own understanding. Fixing our eyes on him is what we need to do. And the second step in getting the most out of the season is to surrender ourselves. In Psalm 31, verse 15, it says, "My times are in your hands, O Lord." And I think of that as just really lifting your hands up and saying, we think that there are times, even though they're all appointed from God, but giving them up to God and saying that they're yours, and then our hands are empty and they're free. In Psalm 46:10, it says, "Cease striving, be still, and know that I am God." And I think of this sort of a cartoon picture in my mind when I picture this, sort of a big brother with his arm out, and he's holding a little kid or a little brother who's just running in place. His feet are going really fast, and he's not getting anywhere. And sometimes I feel like I'm doing that. I'm just running in place, but I'm not getting anywhere. And God says, "Just be still, cease striving, and know that I'm God." When we first entered our season, in this past decade, I really tried to grab onto everything. I am a person that likes to be in control, I like to have everything organized. I want to know the plan, and I know the best solution for everything. So I'm going to take care of it. And I was trying to control everything that was happening, the people, the circumstances, and I had this picture of my fist just clenched around my life. And God was trying so hard to pry the fingers off, and it was a process. You know, every time I'd let one finger go, I'd grab onto it again. And one at a time, it's like he peeled all of my fingers away from what I was clutching. I had to. There was no other way. It was like the bottom just dropped out, and I couldn't do anything. And it was sad that it took all that for me to realize that I really was never in control. And I don't want to be in control. But when we surrender and our hands are free, then we can do what the next step in the process is, which is to embrace the season that we're in. So step number three is embracing. When we embrace the season that we're in, we put ourselves in a position to learn. When my husband was out of work and waiting for a job, it was frustrating because it was the third time that it had happened, and it felt like we were in and out of this refining fire. But I got this picture in my mind of a classroom with a traditional chair with the desk attached in front of you and a chalkboard in the front of the classroom, which shows me it's an old school classroom because they use whiteboards now. But it was just, I felt like God was telling me that there's a lot of learning going on right now. You're in school. He's in school. You're in school together. You're learning from God and to apply yourself to what it is that you're supposed to be learning in this season. You're not just waiting or looking for work, but there's something else for you to be doing. One of the ways that we put ourselves in a position to learn was making sure that we had lots of opportunities to hear from God. We went to the upper room for prayer. We came up front to pray with people after the service. We came to church and went to Bible studies and men's or women's retreats and just put ourselves in a position so that the people in the church could minister to us and we could hear from God through them and through our circumstances and through God's word. So that's something that I would encourage you to do. The other part of being in a position to learn is spending time praying. And there was a time where it was so difficult, and I felt like when we were at home that my husband and I were literally just leaning against each other, shoulder to shoulder, and just propping each other up. We couldn't even talk to each other or speak. We just were in a time of just being quiet and kind of what is the next, taking one step after the other or one breath after the other and praying. And I felt like God was right in the middle holding us up, and he gave us each a prayer that we didn't know until later, that he gave us a prayer that we would say, "Dear God, please don't let us get to the end of this season until you've shown us and taught us everything you have for us in this season." And that's a dangerous prayer, because usually I just want to rush right through it and get it over with and have it behind me. And that I didn't think of that on my own. God's Spirit gave it to me, and he gave it to Rick. And I realized later that when he was preparing to speak with some men, that he had been given that same prayer. And God was just showing us not to rush through it, to take our time, to be intentional. I didn't want to go down that road again. I know I'll have other seasons in my life, but I didn't want to go down that road again. I didn't want to learn the same lessons that we'd already learned. Sometimes you might be cycling around and around in a certain season or activity because you're not learning what God has for you in that activity. So we prayed that God would help us to be present in our season, not get to the end of it until we learned everything that he had for us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, it says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And that's what was being built into us in that season, something that doesn't turn to dust, something that isn't going to disappear, this eternal weight of glory in our character. When I was preparing this message today, I went to the dictionary. I love to look up words, and I was looking up the word for season, and after season, I saw the word seasoning, which means an ingredient that you add so that something will have better flavor or savor. And savor means that it's the taste or smell of something. It's a distinctive quality. So I got this illustration, and it might seem kind of silly to you, but I pictured God as a chef and a master chef. I'm really impressed by people who can cook, because I can't. And I like that they can put certain seasonings together and it brings out enhances the flavor of something else, or it complements one food with a drink or another food. And I thought about God being the seasoner of our life. He uses the seasons that we're in to add the seasoning to our character to make us savory. And savory means that we have a savor, that we're pleasant to the mind and morally attractive, edifying, pleasing by a sense of taste. And I think that God is the perfect chef. He knows what ingredients to put into our life and our different seasons. He knows how high to set the temperature, how long that we should cook. And so that was kind of silly, but that's what I thought of when I was doing this. I want to look at Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 3, verse 2 through verse 8. I just want to touch on a few of them and point out in verse 2, it says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. And that's really the bookends for the verses up through 8, for every activity under the sun. There's a list of pairs of opposites, and it's a generalized description of the kinds of activities that we can observe people doing in life, and that we may not experience every single activity here, but somewhere in between the birth and the death and the opposites that are listed, we will experience activities of life. I just want to touch on a couple of them that stood out to me. And one is in verse 3. It says that there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. And in Hosea 6, verse 1, it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will bandage us." And when we were going through a difficult time, there was an artist, Jill Phillips, who sings a song that's describing God as being both the builder and the wrecking ball. And I'd never considered God as a wrecking ball before, but it's true. Sometimes the repairs that need to be done aren't something that's just restoring something or repairing it. Sometimes he has to completely tear something down and demolish it in order to build it up stronger. And I work at Laguna Presbyterian Preschool, and I have a classroom upstairs, and there's a balcony, and I could look out over it into the parking lot. And they were doing construction at the church, and there was this little back house that was completely beyond repair. They kept one and restored it, and the other little house that was next to it, they had to demolish. And I was completely fascinated. I heard all this crashing, and I went out, and I am a preschool teacher, so I should know the name of these construction trucks, and you can help me if you know it. The one that has the big mouth, it looks like a mouth. It kind of looks like a dinosaur. Does anybody know the name of that tractor? A backhoe? I don't know. Anyways, it was chomping away at this house. You could hear the glass crashing and snapping and breaking, and the whole house completely demolished. And after it would take a bite, it would spit it out, and it would like pound it down to the ground until it was just a pile of heap, just a heap of rubble. And then they got rid of it. The next day, every little stick was gone, and they were ready to do something new. And I think that that's how I have felt at this certain time in my season. And you might feel like that too. Like, what are you doing, God? I'm getting completely torn down. And it's true, you might be being torn down, but you're getting ready for something new, something that he's going to build that is hopefully what we're talking about, something with that eternal weight of glory. In Ecclesiastes 4, it says that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And another scripture that goes along with that is Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I think that this church and our prayer ministry team here has been is just phenomenal at coming alongside people and sharing in your celebrations and helping to weep with you when you weep and in prayer. And that has been an important thing for me, and I would encourage anybody here who's going through a difficult time to maybe make an appointment for an encouraging word or come to the upper room or ask somebody to pray with you. And then it also says that there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And we love dancing in my house. We dance all the time. In 2 Samuel 6:16, King David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. And I love that, that he was a king and he wasn't too proud to just completely express his love and worship and singing and dancing before the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 3:5, it says that there's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. In Joel 12:16, a solemn fast was called for repentance for the people and the land. Even the bridegroom and the bride were expected to participate in the fast, so that was a time to shun embracing. They needed to humble themselves before the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 3:6, it says there's a time to search. And I think that there's always a time to search when we're searching for God. Jeremiah 21, verse 13 says, "And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Ecclesiastes 3:7 says that there is a time to tear and a time to sow. During periods of bereavement, you tear your clothes to show that you're mourning. And then when the mourning period is past, you have a time to sew the clothes back up. And in Ecclesiastes 3, the last verse in this section, verse 8, says that there's a time for love and a time for hate. And there's always a time for love, as it's the first and greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, verse 37 and 39, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love yourself as you, love your neighbor as yourself." It also says that there's a time to hate. Not that we are to hate others as an expression of malice, but as an expression of preference of one thing over another. And that there is a time for war. And some of you may have directly experienced the effects of war. And some of us may never directly experience war. But I think that in the spiritual realm, we all experience war. There's a battle every day. And I'm encouraged by this verse in Psalm 144 that says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And we do. We fight a battle every day, and I think that God's word is part of, it's our weapon, and it's what trains us for the battle that we face. And lastly, that there's a time for peace in the end of verse 8. And a relating scripture from Romans 14, 19 says, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Now we shift from looking at the different activities that are under that we may experience in a lifetime. And in verse 9 it says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" The same question that Solomon was asking in the last chapter. And we've learned that work in and of itself is meaningless if it's apart from God. But if we receive it as a gift from God, we can overcome the frustrations and the futility of it and see it for its enduring worth. Last week at the end of Steve Krant's sermon, Lauren Hatlin shared with us his testimony, and what he had discovered is that he was separating his secular life and his sacred life, and that these two lives should be joined and should be seamless, and that everything that we should do, we should bring God into it and be intentional in it. And I've learned that myself. Life seems to get busier and busier. With my kids and my family and my own, you know, you go to work, you come home, you do their activities, and then you do something else, and you fall into bed, and you get up and do it again. And I found myself looking forward to, you know, the one day out of 10 where I didn't have something to do, rather than being in the moment of each thing that I was doing. And God's showing me to be really intentional in each and every moment of the activities that we've been blessed with. If I'm going to watch my son's water polo game, I'm sitting there in the stands, be intentional and be present. I look around, who am I sitting next to? Who can I talk to? I can pray for the coach. I can pray for the kids on the team. I can really be present in what I'm doing and not thinking about rushing through it to get to something else. So I encourage you to be intentional in what you're doing in every moment, and purpose to do it to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 31, it says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then moving on in verse 11, it says that he has made everything appropriate in its time. Appropriate meaning beautifully fitted together. And there have definitely been times in my life, and I'm sure in your own, where you've wondered. I can just picture myself praying and saying, God, how are you going to use this for your glory? How are you going to make something good out of this? But I can tell you that he does. He makes, he brings good out of each situation. And in Romans 8:28, it says he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I have a great peace in that, even though I can't see it at the time, that he does fit things together perfectly in their time and in his way. In the rest of verse 11, it says, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He's given man an eternal perspective so that he can look past the daily routine of life, but he hasn't explained all of God's mysteries to us. In Job chapter 26, Job is expressing some of the different wonders in God's creation and the power of God in nature, and it's beautiful to read it. And at the end of that chapter, he says, behold, these are just the fringes of his ways. And I get lots of pictures, little silly images in my mind, but I have this picture of this giant poncho. It's God's poncho. And at the bottom of the poncho is all this fringe, and at the bottom of the fringe is the very last thread. And we're just seeing the very last thread, the tip of the fringe of the fabric that makes up God. There's so much more to it, and it's amazing, it's impressive. And like I said earlier, if you go back and you read Job chapter 38 through 40, it's hard not to be in awe of God when you're reminded of all of those things. And I'm sure that you see things around you every day in nature and in circumstances that are such God things. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that. But that's just the fringes of his ways. And if that's just the fringes of his ways, then I know that I can trust him in everything. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, your ways are not my ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than mine, and your thoughts higher than mine. Moving to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Though we can't understand all of God's plan, there's nothing better for us to do than to resolve to do good and to enjoy the gifts of God in this life and to fear God. The way that we can do this is by cultivating a proper attitude. And I have some suggestions on how to do that. The first thing that we can do, step number one, is to purpose or resolve in your heart to have this good attitude, to resolve in your heart to appreciate the life that has been given to you and to rejoice in it and to be satisfied by it. This past week, both of my kids have been really run down, school, homework, going to bed at midnight, and whatever their other activities are, and my daughter missed school one day and just got even farther behind. But she was getting ready for school the next day, and I came in to see how she was feeling. I said, how are you doing? And she said, I am determined that today is going to be a good day. And I just loved that, because she wasn't all of a sudden well. She was still sick, and she had tests, and she had to go to her dance rehearsal, and she had, you know, whatever activities that there were. Homework was still there. But she was determined to have a good day, and I thought, that's great. That's what we need to do. We just start by deciding, resolving to see this life as a gift and to see the good in it. And the second, well, And that's an act of obedience. We're doing what we know we need to do, but I think that after we step out in this act of obedience, that our heart follows. The second step in cultivating a proper attitude is to pray. James 5:16 says that the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And prayer is just constant throughout the day and wherever you are, just pressing into God and giving him all of your honest feelings about what you're going through. He already knows what you're feeling. Sharing them with him and asking him to guide you through it. The third step is perspective. I think that we need to ask God to give us a heavenly perspective. I can't tell you how many times in my life where I feel like I'm just butting heads with a person or a situation, and God has given me this prayer to ask for him to give me the right perspective, a heavenly perspective, because so often we just are misunderstanding each other because we see things from different points of view. That's relating to people, but also to our circumstances. We might not have the right perspective on our circumstances. So we need to gaze at God, look at the eternal things, and ask him to give us the right perspective. And the fourth step is to position your heart. Make your heart in a position where you can be teachable. You need to have the humility to learn what God wants to teach you in the season that you're in. We need to be grateful and cultivate a heart of gratitude. And I think that we can do that in really small ways by paying attention to simple things. My husband gets a letter from John Eldridge from the Wild at Heart. Wild at Heart is a program that he has teaching us to just have a more free love for God. And in that letter, he was encouraging you to look at the simple pleasures of life. And it could be something as simple as a bowl of Cheerios. If you're really hungry and you're happy and you sit down, you have a bowl of Cheerios and you say, I love you, I love you, I love you, God. It could be something like, for me, I love it when I can smell the ocean. I work down at the preschool, and sometimes the fragrance just comes, and I can smell it, and I love you, God. Thank you that I have a nose, and I can smell this, or I can hear the waves, or see something beautiful. And Mary Hurlbut, she does the beautiful pictures of all kinds of things. I'm thinking of one where she just captured the leaf of a fern, and there's little dewdrops that are hanging off of it. She has so many pictures that she's collected of just these beautiful images that God gives us. It can be anything. I mean, something unexpected, something that just makes you have a little joy in your heart. If you stop and you're aware of it and you thank God for it, it helps you to cultivate a heart of gratitude. We also need to have a position of our heart of fear and reverence for God. And I was saying that reading through the end of Job, I think, helps us to have that awe for God, but it also helps us to revere God. We need to have position our hearts to be content. Making that decision and deciding to be satisfied with the things that God has given us. Philippians 4, verse 11 says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Moving on, I want to look at, we'll just read through the last section here. In verse 14, it says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God is so worked that men should fear him. That which is has already been, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. God will call the past into account. There isn't anything that has gone unnoticed that's happened here on the earth. Anything that wasn't judged righteously will ultimately be judged righteously. So when we accept God's gift of life and we rejoice and do good in it, we also need to enjoy it to the fullest with the perspective of future judgment. So we should enjoy it living in obedience to him as well. In verse 18, it says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 and 32, Daniel thought that he built his kingdom by his power and his might. He got to the point where he thought that he was a god. And Because he refused to recognize the sovereignty of God over him, he literally was forced to dwell with the beasts in the field for a period of 7 times. I mean, he actually saw that he was but a beast by not being able to recognize who the sovereignty was really from. And then in verse 19 and 20, it says, the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And although both man and beast will die and return to the dust, man will face God in eternity and in future judgment. So he needs to have that perspective. And skipping down to verse 22, the conclusion, it says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for this is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And whatever we do should be done out of a joyful response to the God of extravagant blessing and grace, as we live now the abundant life that is also the life that stretches away into eternity. We can learn to live with life's paradoxes by maintaining a proper attitude toward life and God, and by embracing each season as it comes. Let me pray for us as we close today. Lord God, you are sovereign and in control of all things. We can't fathom the mysteries and the depth of you. Help us to be content in whatever season we are in. Help us to rejoice in the abundant lives that you've given to us, receiving them as a gift from you. Help us to be in awe of your wonders and to revere you. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for helping us through each and every season. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.